And let's unite in prayer as we come to our meditations upon the Holy Word and praise the Lord together. We do give praise to thy great and holy name, for thou art the living and true God. Thou art from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And as we come opening thy word before the people, we pray, Lord, that thou art anointed with blessing. Glorify thy great name, we pray thee, as we together continue with our meditations upon the word which is written in heaven. So bless it to us now. Anoint the blessed word to us and cause it to be rich with mercy and blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we shall read again from Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 7. Joshua chapter 3 verse 7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when he hath come to the brink of the water of Jordan, he shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. It came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all her banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap, very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zaretan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off when the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of that word to us. So we return to our weekly studies in the book of Joshua, presently in chapter 3, where we've been for the past 2 weeks considering Israel's preparation to enter into the land of promise. And we've noted the intended significance of following the Ark of the Covenant, and that in order to do so, they must be a sanctified people, humbled and ready to honour the Lord of the Covenant. And we spent much time upon the vital fact that they who follow Christ must be a holy people. And this cannot be overstated, for such are the times that worldliness is now dominant throughout Christendom. We spent much time recently upon the sanctified life, in speaking upon the narrow way, the people who walk therein. And again, we have noted in this the need of holiness unto the Lord in order to walk in the narrow way. And so by type and precept we find this dominant in the Word of God, that God's people were very different to they of the world, in that they seek righteousness rather than sin's pleasure. As we've said so much on this recently, no doubt we'll have more to say upon this Wednesday evening. And so we must refrain from further development of this matter at present and move on to consider other relevant points. Sufficient to say that if the person who teaches us does not stress holiness unto the Lord, that we must be a separated people, a sanctified people, following the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should cease to listen to who would be a false guide. We ended our last message by noting the confidence of Joshua, that God's power would ensure they would enter Canaan through the Jordan, for he's a man marked by his great faith in God. Now in our study over many years of these Old Testament worthies, we've noted how they all direct our thoughts to our Lord. And in coming to the River Jordan, Joshua certainly represents in figure a greater than Joshua. And just as Joshua came to the Jordan at the outset of his ministry and leadership, so did our Lord. Coming to John the Baptist and to Bethabara, John 1 verse 28. And some have pointed out that it was the identical location in which Israel crossed into the land of Canaan. For Bethabara means the place of passage or crossing. And so this is quite wonderful that at the Jordan, God would magnify the name of Joshua before the people, verse 7. And did so with his beloved son, whom the voice of God was heard on that occasion to say, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And so as Joshua came to Jordan to be magnified before the people, so did the one whose name he bears, he who Joshua typified. And John could say of him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Now we already noted in this series how Joshua and not Moses must lead the people into their inheritance. For Joshua typifies Christ and has his name. And here again, Joshua prefigures Christ. The very reason God would, note the word, verse 7, begin to magnify Joshua's name after Jordan was in order that he would typify his Lord in a wonderful way when he, the heavenly Joshua, would be magnified at the Jordan, at Bethabara, at the very place where Joshua was so honored, at the very place. As he, like Joshua, commenced his calling to guide Israel, pictured, we ought to note a wonderful picture of the type of Christ. Now, as we closed our last message, we made the point that the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant before the people represent the ministers of God's word, having the great responsibility to fulfill, ensuring that they give leadership that is Christ-exalting, guidance that will be to the praise of God. Now all the people must be rightly prepared for crossing the Jordan, going through as a sanctified people, verse 5. But the priests were to be a good example in holiness unto the Lord before the people. They ministered on behalf of the people in the holy place in the tabernacle. Each day before they entered into the holy place, there to minister on behalf of the people, they must wash their hands and their feet in the brazen laver. And this represented cleansing from defilement, being in the right state to officiate before God, a clean people with its obvious spiritual significance, that holiness unto God was essential. We read in Isaiah 52 verse 11, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord," directing our thoughts to this essential demand of God, fitness for the work of officiating before the people on God's behalf. It's clearly the case that these priests to lead the way, bearing the Ark of the Covenant, the type of Christ, must be in the right condition to do so. And it challenges all who officiate throughout Christendom with the question, are we fit to do so? Is holiness the dominant principle in our lives, that we desire to be leaders in purity, ever seeking to be good examples in this? There's certainly the need to address this. For whereas among the Puritans there was the dominance of the preaching and in their writings of holiness unto God, with ministers generally being examples unto this, there is no longer this dominance among us. And yet the word of God places great emphasis upon it. This requirement for all God's people, and especially for they who lead the people of God. The minister of God's word is called to a separated life, a life dedicated to the honor of God, demanding truth in our inner part, demonstrated and manifested in our lives, and shown clearly to the people. For truth alone glorifies God. True to God, true to oneself, true to the souls of men, and true to one's own soul. But what we find is more and more worldly-minded people in pulpits who accommodate what they say to the ways of the people, and so it's generally the case they do not give pious leadership. Ignoring what ought to be disciplined and what ought to be said, and aiding the declining standard. Now we must keep in mind that the ark typifies Christ, and so just as the priest must carry it in the manner of God's appointment, so must the ministers of Christ do so. They must lead the people with a Christ-exalting, Christ-centered ministry, conveying to the people that he is the altogether lovely one, our beloved. We must convey him before the people in all his excellencies, wherein he is altogether lovely, and the one who is faithful to the word of God will bring forth the loveliness of Christ in a dominant manner. At one time faithful minister in Camberwell, London, Joseph Iron, wrote of this loveliness in his poetic verse, and it's well worth quoting. "For this is the Christ we must convey before the people. Think of this as they bore the ark before the people Christ, these priests, these who officiated on behalf of God before the people. And I trust this is the Christ that we bear before the people." Listen to the poetic verse of Joseph Iron. It's quite beautiful. "Let Zion hear while I proclaim my precious Saviour's matchless name. He is wise and holy, just and true, and altogether lovely too. He is lovely from his head to feet. His heart is love, his mouth most sweet. Angels and saints delight to sing, they're altogether lovely king. Essential deity he claims, reveals himself in lovely names. He lives and dies and reigns for us. He's altogether lovely thus. His loveliness has won my heart. Dear Jesus, let us never part. I'll sound thy lovely name abroad, my altogether lovely Lord, up to his throne I soon shall go, more of his loveliness to know, while ransomed millions shall declare, he is altogether lovely there. He's lovely in his excellency, altogether lovely in his humanity, altogether lovely in his work, altogether lovely in his sufferings and deaths on behalf of his people. He's altogether lovely in his triumph over death, altogether lovely in his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father, crowned with glory and with honor. This is the Christ we ministers must convey before the people, one they can adore and give their lives to his praise, a Christ so awesome that when John beheld him on Patmos, he fell down at his feet as one dead. Revelation 1 verse 17, such is the Lord of glory. Bible colleges and seminaries churn out ministers who come trained with degrees and diplomas to convey Christ before the people, but there is generally so much lacking with them. They lack the fear of God and a deep love of God's truth, and so their leadership will be far short of what's badly needed. Taught to speak, yes. Taught to be successful. Taught to be pleasant and agreeable, but not to be Christ-like. The one they must convey could be greatly compassionate and most severe in his exposure of what is false. He built up and he pulled down. He planted and he uprooted what was sinful. He spoke little of heaven, but stressed too often the terrors of hell, always endeavoring to be true to God, never at any time deviating from the truth, and never watering it down. Is this true of us, the ministers of God's word, that we strive to follow the Lord and faithfully convey all that he is to the people? If not, we're either disloyal or we're occupying this all-important office when we ought not to be the stewards of the mysteries of God. If ministers who were never called of God to their position were removed, then there would be a remnant left. And many of these who remain need to carry the ark with much greater care, dignity and honor, doing so as greatly favored to be called to such great responsibilities and honor before God to this high office. Sadly, the high calling to the ministerial office has been greatly lost in Christendom, for whereas the pulpit was once holy ground, it's now a place of humor, of sermonettes and compromise. Holy men of God in the past, with a fear of God's name and great humility, would ascend a few steps to the pulpit after much prayer to what to bring to the people. But things are now very different. As we observe these priests carrying this ark before the people, verse 3, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15, that holy vessel, we have noted who they represent, leading the people with the ministry of Christ, gospel ministry. And I trust, we pray that God would send us faithful leaders, and that we uphold they who are faithful by our prayers and support, and that we encourage them in every way we can. There ought to be more thought as to the nature and importance of the ministerial office, of his work in the study, and his work in the pulpit, and in his general leadership of the people under his care. In closing this point, I would quote Paul's exhortation to Timothy. For great responsibility would fall upon him in the departure of Paul. And so he called upon Timothy to honour the office of the minister. Listen to his words. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4 verse 12. And also express this when writing to Titus, chapter 2 verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity and sincerity. And we could also add 1 Peter 5 verse 3, where they who lead are to be examples to the flock. If the one who leads us is not a good example, then it urgently needs to be addressed. For he is not leading to the promised land, but being unhelpful to the souls of the people. God had told the people they were being taken to the promised land, with Moses their leader raised up to take them. But what would have taken just 11 days from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea? We read in Deuteronomy 1 verse 12. Would have taken only 11 days, took them 38 years. Because of their sin, they were not able to enter in, so wandered in the wilderness and fell in the wilderness. That generation passing away. The reason was, says Hebrews 3 verse 19, was their unbelief in the promise of God, and so they came short of it. Now we have a new generation at the border of Canaan, and God now tries their faith as he did with their father. And this is always the way God works. He always tries our faith. This new generation stand before the swollen waters of Jordan and were ordered to advance into the water and stand still in the waters. And so their faith and obedience were tested. They were being challenged to walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7. What their fathers failed to do. For when there is the lack of faith in God, there can be no progress. It was a greatly demanding test of their faith to walk into the waters and stand still therein. But it teaches us that trust in God's word will always be tested, often with greatly challenging methods. Faith is tested so that its reality will be proved. And Peter, when writing to the persecuted people of God, wrote that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 7. In the previous verse, Peter refers to their manifold trials, verse 6. This referring to the diversity of the trials rather than the number of them. Manifold trials, the diversity of them. For God will try our faith in various ways to prove it to be true. The reason for this testing is clearly stated. And the word trial in the Greek is dokimeo, which is the act of putting someone or something to the test with the view of determining whether it is worthy of being approved or not. And all professions of faith are tested. Peter uses the word again in chapter 4 verse 12, the fiery trial which is to try you. And Paul used it in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 2, a great trial of affliction. And so we can be sure our faith will be put to the test. God put Abram to the most difficult test. And Abram proved he had faith in God by his full obedience, by his faith and his trust. And this is what God sought from Israel at this time. Faith and trust in God's promise. God demanded Abram to take his well-beloved son, to sacrifice him to God there on Mount Moriah. And Abram's compliance, even to this dreadful act, was full, proven there was greater love to God than even to his beloved Isaac, and that he feared God greatly in submitting to his will. James refers to this amazing trial of Abraham when God tested him so severely that Abraham was justified by what he did, by his works, by obedience, by implicit obedience to the will of God. James chapter 2 verse 21. Job's faith in God was tested in a manner that would have crushed him if he had lacked a living faith in God. But he proved his faith by his response to such terrible losses, even affected his own health. In the midst of it all, we read in Job 1 verse 20, instead of complaining and murmuring and charging God, he fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And so God will place our faith in a crucible, where precious metals are placed in order to refine them, by heating the gold or silver to melting point, all foreign bodies are skimmed off, and the end result is proved genuine. So not only does God's testing of faith expose what is false, its purpose is also to strengthen that which is genuine, to build it up, and to make it the most steadfast. At the Jordan, God tested the faith of Israel, that it would be as strong as Joshua. For when they firstly came to the border of the land of Kadesh Barnea, faith was wanting. The people would have stoned Caleb and Joshua, we read in Numbers 14 verse 10, had not God intervened. For they lacked faith to go in, would not heed the word of Joshua and Caleb, who said to trust God. And so the people at that time lacked trust in God's promise, lacked trust in God's presence, and lacked trust in God's purpose. Now after another 38 years, they're again at the border of the land. So would their faith fail them now? This is the time of testing. And in heeding the demand of God and moving forward into Jordan to stand still and trust in God's power, their faith would be proved and strengthened. It would produce the greater trust in God. And we witness then this when, following a strange way to overcome in Jericho, when no weapons of conflict were required in overcoming that walled stronghold, and the professing church is populated by people who claim to have faith in God, but God will test it in various ways to expose what is false and to prove what is true in the growth of grace. We derive this lesson in Israel coming to the Jordan, the trial of our faith. But there's another point we ought to note, which is an encouragement to the Lord's people in trying circumstances. In our worst moments, and we all will have them, we must remember the Lord is there with us, near at hand, for we are his redeemed. And Isaiah 43 verses 1 to 3 has proved of the greatest comfort to troubled saints. Let's put ourselves in the place of Israel at this time. The Jordan before them. And to occupy the land with its walled cities and armies which were mightier than they to overcome all naturally appeared hopeless. The great issue of Isaiah 43 is, I have redeemed thee. I will be with thee. And so when we come to the deep waters, says Isaiah, we have God's presence and God's assurances. Of one difficulty or another being overcome, may we trust God whatever we have to face. We mentioned Job, which was written for this purpose. That wonderful book, that when all seems to go badly for us, and the winds of hell seem to blow as a gale, we must trust God in the midst of it. Jacob believed that everything was against him. Genesis 42 verse 36. But he was to learn that what may appear as more than he can cope with and would crush him is designed to bless him. And this was the case with Jacob. God of the Bible is the God of the impossible. For what is not possible to us is simple to God, who even created the heavens and the earth by just speaking, and it was done, says Psalm 33 verse 9. When Israel came to the Red Sea, with the sea before them and the Egyptian host behind them, they were boxing in fear. But Moses stood and said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 14 verse 13. The help of the Lord is close at hand, but we must trust him. As the people would walk into the Jordan, they must do so believing that God's word must be trusted, and he would be with them. What does the Jordan represent? What should we understand by Israel passing through it in order to enter into their inheritance? We believe it's intended to represent death. We made the point that Israel entering Canaan must be viewed as teaching two essential truths. For it represents the place of warfare and also our place of rest, which lay ahead of God's people. One view of Jordan must unite with this. And so we must consider it from both aspects. Firstly, that it represents the death of God's people. This will be sufficient for us for today. And we shall deal with the second point, God willing, in our next message. It represents death. The death of God's people, which Psalm 116 verse 15 states, is precious in the sight of God. For it's when we cross over Jordan, when we leave this world, we enter into our inheritance, not before. This Peter refers to in his introduction to his first epistle. When he refers to the inheritance of God's people, which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Death is the wages of sin. And since the Garden of Eden, all but two have left this world through the King of Terror, two exceptions being Enoch and Elijah, leaving when God, not we, determined, Job 14 verse 1. And in leaving this world, the impenitent leaves to judgment, condemned before God. And so they are not represented here in Joshua chapter 3, for it represents the covenant people of God. Every person who comes from the womb immediately begins life's journey which heads to the tomb. For we must all need die, says 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. And the only people who will escape physical death are they who will be alive when the trumpet will sound and the voice of the archangel at the return in glory and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They who are the Lord's have the assurance that when they come to the swellings of Jordan, the waters will open to receive them into eternal habitations in the presence of their Lord. This has proved the great comfort of the Lord's people in the face of death. Confidence when their feet enter the very waters that it's the pathway to eternal rest. God has given his people a Sabbath for both time and eternity, the rest of his people. For we firstly have the rest of creation, recorded in Genesis 2 verse 3, day that God blessed and sanctified. Then we have the risen Christ, the rest of God's people, the Christian Sabbath, the rest of redemption. To celebrate the Lord's great victory, present among his people on the Christian Sabbath. But in Hebrews 4 verse 9, we read there remaineth a rest for the people of God. The margin has the keeping of a Sabbath, an eternal Sabbath, which is entered by crossing Jordan at death. God has always provided a rest for his people, a rest in creation's righteousness, a rest in redemption's righteousness, and a rest in eternal righteousness, the glorified people of God. The rest has always been a sanctified rest, and so holiness is paramount to the enjoying of this rest, both in time and in eternity. And so they who treat God's rest with impunity, as so many do today, have no understanding of its purpose and its necessity. For it's God's day now and in the eternal day. And yet so many fear death. But with the love of God and his truth in our hearts, we should welcome it. We should live our lives on this earth centered in God's Sabbath, which gives us the strength and encouragement to go out and face the remainder of the week. And this is but a taste of the eternal Sabbath, an uninterrupted time of the keeping of the Sabbath. One long Sabbath, so if we're not called the Sabbath a delight, as we read in Isaiah 58 verse 13, we'll not do so in eternity. Canaan was Israel's rest, and heaven is the rest of the Church of Christ, and Canaan typifies this, which is entered through the Jordan, the death of the Lord's people. Are we ready to enter into rest? If we should die this night, we will cross the Jordan, but it will be either to joy or misery, to blessing or eternal despair. And so we must face up to this. This isn't a matter for the aged, a matter which doesn't concern young ones, teenagers, and the middle people in the middle of their day. For the brevity of life has to be faced, and one's peace with God our priority. I am elderly, but younger members of my family have been through Jordan, and to visit a cemetery and read the headstone soon displays the mortality of life and the uncertainty of it. For in life we are in the midst of death. Crossing the Jordan isn't confined to the older. So people need to consider their ways and call upon God while He is near. May this be so with many. Not an indifference to Jordan and what then will face us in eternity. As they went through Jordan, a picture of death, they were elderly, they were middle-aged and very young, passing through death to the inheritance. This is a lesson to us. Several lessons. The important lesson we've considered of the ministry. They who were to be followed, the priests who officiated on behalf of God. We've also considered other matters, which I pray will be helpful to us. May God bless His word. May we be ready, prepared to meet our God. And may we have joy in departure. Amen.